Our theme this evening is David, a man of grace. A man of grace. We looked very briefly at the first half of this chapter last week. We saw how David discovered the deaths of Saul and Jonathan with the arrival of this unnamed Amalekite. You'll have noticed how we read through the passage on several occasions when he's asked who he is, as scripture records it, he doesn't give his name. He simply refers to himself as an Amalekite. The fact that he calls himself an alien who's an Amalekite is nothing to do with an episode of Star Trek. It's simply the fact that he's referring to himself as being a stranger, an outsider, someone who is not of Israel. He's a Gentile. That's how the word alien is used. And he brings this news to David. And we noted even last week briefly, the first indication of God's grace in David is his heartfelt mourning over the death of Saul. His sorrow over the loss of his closest friend, Jonathan, well, that surely is understandable and expected. We'd have hoped that David would mourn the loss of one who had been so close to him. But to mourn over a man who has made himself your sworn enemy and who has spent the last few years pouring resources into trying to kill you, to mourn the death of someone like that, that surely indeed is a mark of God's grace in David's life. I can't think of many people who, without the grace of God, could have that kind of attitude, hearing that news that David heard on that day. David is able to remember that Saul, for all his faults, was God's appointed man. And so David recognizes the hand of God that has been at work in Saul's life. The very fact of Saul's position as king, and that it was God who placed him there, those facts, as David refuses to allow himself to forget those truths about this man, those thoughts trump his personal feelings. The truth about Saul, who he was as the king, the fact that he was the man that God's appointed, those things take priority in David over any feelings he might have for that man. David demonstrates how right thinking overcomes bad feeling. That's a really important truth to grasp, you know. Right thinking overcomes bad feeling. Have you got a situation that the danger and the temptation is it causes you to feel badly about that situation? It might perhaps even cause you to feel badly about a person. How do you overcome those kinds of feelings? How do you make sure that those feelings don't drive how you begin to think? Because surely one mark of ungodliness is that you allow how you feel to dictate how you think. But surely with God's people it's the other way round. What we think and what we know are to shape how we feel. Because in the New Testament we read, don't we, that we have been made to be of the same mind as Christ, the same mind as Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Paul writes to the Philippian church and to the church in Rome. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. It's about how you think, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Because It is very true that much about the Christian faith is to do with the heart. But don't forget that it's also to do with the mind. We're called to think anew as Christian people. We're to think differently about all the different circumstances that we face. And it's in thinking differently that we can overcome the sinful tendencies to feel badly against a person or a situation. Thinking rightly overcomes bad feeling. Surely that's one of the things that Paul was talking about when he says in his pastoral epistles that one of the qualifications for church officers is sober-mindedness. Sober-mindedness. Right thinking as the Lord's people. We're to be right thinking people. One of the marks of David is that in a situation such as this, he can think properly. And his feelings don't get the better of him. And when David hears of this Amalekite man speaking with such lack of reverence for Saul and with such lack of regard for Saul, we saw how David immediately has that man put to death. It would appear that that Amalekite man has invented this story in order to try and put himself in David's favor. Here is a man who would have known of Saul's opposition to David. What better news could he bring, so he thinks it would seem, to tell David that his sworn enemy is finally dead, and he brings the crown and the bracelet as proof that Saul has died. Now, when we discover that act of David to instruct this Amalekite man to be put to death, we might find ourselves thinking, well, how does grace fit into that? Where's grace there? But you see, we're also reminded that grace does not mean going soft in the head or soft in the heart in that sense. What David did in instructing this man to be executed might seem very harsh to us today, but we need to remember that David is acting under the authority of God. David knows that he has been anointed to be the next king of Israel, and whilst that position has not been made formal yet, now that Saul is dead, David knows that under God, he is now the king of Israel. And it's also clear from the scriptures that this man came from a pagan nation that should have been eradicated from Canaan by Israel long ago. There should be no Amalekites around. If you look at Deuteronomy 25 and 1 Samuel 15, it's very clear that all of the Amalekites should have long disappeared. They should all have been put to the sword. Men, women, children. God's judgment had fallen upon them. And David, as the king of Israel, acting under the authority of God, rightly deals with this pagan man who's come to him with such deceit and with such lack of reverence or regard for Saul's life. Grace does not mean that you're soft in the head. You still can make tough decisions. Even when you're a man or woman of grace, and men and women of grace do have to make tough decisions sometimes, it doesn't mean we shy away from them. Being full of God's grace does not stop you from hating the things that God hates. Jesus, for example, doesn't appear to be quite so gracious in some of his confrontations with the Pharisees. He's very straight talking. And not very complimentary. Or when he overturned the tables in the temple courtyard with a whip in his hand. Some might say, where's the grace in that? But sometimes grace calls for tough action, clear thinking. And that's what we see in David here, as he has this Amalekite man put to death. Grace doesn't go soft on sin. The only reason that we can know and experience God's grace is because God did not go soft when it comes to sin. God did execute his wrath and his judgment. But the wonderful news of the gospel is that he didn't do it on you and me. This is the wonder of the gospel. This Amalekite man got his deserved punishment. He got what was coming to him. We are deserving of God's punishment. But Jesus got what was coming to us. God hasn't gone soft on sin. In fact, he's dealt with our sin, hasn't he, in the most remarkable way. He sent his own son to stand in our place as our substitute and go to the cross and take the full punishment for all of our sin. And it's because of that that we can know God's grace and his loving kindness. Grace doesn't hold you back from executing God's judgment where God has clearly delegated such actions. And that's what David was doing when he saw to have this Amalekite man killed. God had clearly given instruction that that's what should happen to the Amalekites. And so David is actually fulfilling a commandment of God in his actions. And so that's not a lack of grace. That's actually an act of obedience and taking God at his word. Nevertheless, the lives of the Lord's people are to be marked out by grace. A key feature of the lives of the Lord's people is that they should demonstrate grace. And we often talk about this, but perhaps sometimes we wonder what that looks like in practice. Well, I want to suggest that here in the life of David, we actually have a practical example of what grace looks like. And I think some of us will find that the situation that David's in, actually, we find that we can relate to it more than we might think at first. And in looking at this topic, I want to encourage you to have your Bible open and to look in particular at that final section of the chapter that we didn't look at last week, which is this song. It's entitled The Song of the Bow in our scriptures, from verse 19 onward. And it's a song that David instructed the people to sing. And I want to suggest that in this song, there are some startling examples as to the reality of the outworking of grace in the heart and mind of a godly man or woman or boy or girl. We see in these verses that grace is going to speak well of others. David will tell no lies concerning Saul. But when it comes to the many flaws in Saul's character, now that Saul has died, David chooses to remain silent over those things that he could say about Saul. Regarding Saul's behavior towards David, David will say nothing. Now, when Saul was alive, we've seen how David challenged Saul to his face at times while he was alive. But in his death, David keeps his own counsel on the whole issue. That's a mark of grace, that a Christian man or woman, boy or girl, can keep their own counsel when they might be tempted to speak in not a very nice manner about others. Grace speaks well of other people. And I want to just highlight two particular things that we see from that song of David. I want you to see, first of all, with me, that David was very generous to Saul, the man who was his sworn enemy. David is generous to Saul. He's magnanimous. He has a big heart of grace. Now, Saul, of course, is his father-in-law and his king, and he's the one who's been anointed under God's instruction as the king of Israel. And therefore, although Saul has done David a great deal of wrong, David does not seek revenge upon Saul's memory now that the man is in the grave. And David, in his speech about Saul, chooses not to mention any of Saul's faults. Now, there's no hiding Saul's faults in the historical record. It's all there for us in the scriptures for us to see. But David will not use this occasion of his death to trample the name of Saul in the mud. That's a mark of grace. Love and grace teach us to make the best we can of everybody, especially when they're gone. We're to deny ourselves the satisfaction of making personal comments about those who have caused us hurt or injury. That's the tendency of the natural, unsaved man or woman. I'm going to tell you what they were really like. I'm going to tell you what they did to me. And out it comes. And every word is just speaking that person down, down, down. But David chooses not to, because he has a heart of grace. We notice that he celebrates that which was praiseworthy in Saul. Look at how he addresses Saul in verse 19. The beauty of Israel. This is the one who wanted to plunge a spear or a sword into him. The mighty one. In verse 23, David recalls that which was good in Saul. There was much that Saul had done that was right and proper, both as a king and as a father. He'd often fulfilled his duties and responsibilities and done it well. And that's what David calls the people to remember. There were things in which Saul had been a good example. And they're the things that David chooses to speak about. And David chooses to celebrate those good things about the king. That's a mark of God's grace in this man. In verse 24, David acknowledges the prosperity that the people have known under Saul's reign. He acknowledges how many people's lives have been made the better. Saul has truly brought much meaningful good to the lives of many of the people in Israel. And David mentions those things. Now, Saul's disgrace and downfall towards the end of his life is clear. But David finds no reason for those things to cause all his former successes and services to the nation, and even to him. There's no reason why those things should be forgotten. There's no sign at all of any ill will towards Saul from David. There's no sign of any hatred. There's no sign of any bitterness. How can that be? Grace produces that. Many of us at different times find that we have people in our lives who cause us injury of all kinds. People who've been the source of sadness, the source of hurt, the source of injustice, the source of harsh words, the source of harsh actions. People who've not kept their promises. People who've let us down. For some Christians, they can often be loved ones. Christians who have many, many family members and none of them know the Lord. And they're the only one. And some of us have family members who've been the source of much agony of soul. They've been the source of much heartache. And some have known how, when it comes to the death of such a loved one and we have to go through a funeral service, it can fill us with dread. How am I supposed to think about that person? What am I supposed to say about that person? How should a Christian respond in those circumstances? I want to suggest to you we can do far worse than look to David's example here and note his gracious heart. Note what he says. Note what he chooses not to say. And just exhibit grace. David's an example of how to live out grace, both whilst they're alive and in their death. He was very generous to Saul. It's a remarkable example of God's grace. And secondly, he was very grateful to Jonathan. Jonathan is his closest friend. Now, some of you will know that verse 25, amongst other verses, have been used very viciously to malign David and Jonathan by suggesting that their relationship together was homosexual in nature, particularly that phrase that when David says, "His love for me surpasses that of a woman." Well, that suggestion about the relationship between these two men just doesn't bear close scrutiny when we consider all that the scriptures say about them. But what is spoken of here is a depth of friendship that many people, male or female, have never experienced. Such a depth and bond of friendship between these two men. And David recognizes it for what it is. He reckons the beauty of it. He recognizes the majesty of it. And he recognizes that it needs to be remembered and declared and made known. I had a friendship with this man that was so special. And I recognize that it was a gift of God. And I'm grateful to this man, Jonathan, for his friendship. And he speaks it out. And whilst grace speaks with care over men like Saul, it also speaks out fully over men like Jonathan. This is not to worship a man, but to express thanks and gratitude for the grace that he had known from Jonathan as his closest friend. Jonathan had been kind, he'd been good, he'd been faithful, he'd been loyal. And such friendship is to be revered and acknowledged. And we should thank God for such friendships. Grace doesn't take things like that for granted. It elevates those kinds of qualities. And it acknowledges them openly when they can be seen in the lives of others. And David's sorrow is all the deeper for being without this man now. David's life had been the better for knowing Jonathan. And losing him is a monumental loss. It's worth noting the value that the scripture places on such friendship. And perhaps when we come across this example of friendship, our own tendency maybe is to lament that you have never had such a friend. Well, I would suggest that what grace does is cause you to be determined to be such a friend to someone else. That's what grace does. Just simple but relevant examples of grace working itself out in the life of a godly believer in a real situation, the kind of circumstances that some of us perhaps can imagine ourselves being in. And that stands in stark contrast to so many other examples of how men and women choose to live when they don't have God's grace working inside them. No sign of grace comes from them. I want to close with an example. And it concerns a man whose name you will all know, Julius Caesar, the Roman emperor. But this is a story early in his life, before he'd actually become the emperor of Rome. This is when he was in the very early stages of his political life. At one point, he was on board a ship, and he was traveling across the Aegean Sea, when the boat that he was on was attacked by pirates. So if you've watched any of those news clips about Somalian pirates attacking shipping, it's nothing new. It's been going on for thousands of years. And the ship that he was on was attacked by pirates. Quite whether they knew that he was on board, I don't know. But once they realized they had him, and he was well known at that time, they took him captive and demanded a ransom for his release. And they asked for 20 shekels of silver. Interestingly, When he heard that they had demanded 20 shekels of silver, he was insulted. Only 20 shekels? I'm worth at least 50. And he instructed his staff to send for 50 shekels of silver. How dare you think that I'm only worth 20? Well, it took quite a while for all that to unfold, and he spent nearly 40 days at the hands of his captors. And during that time, on a number of occasions, he promised those men, much to their amusement, that once the ransom was paid, he would hunt them down and he would crucify every single one of them. Well, they just laughed it off. But the ransom was paid, and he was true to his word. And the very first thing he did upon his release was to summon together a fleet. He pursued the pirates, he caught them, and they were crucified, every last one of them. The only grace that he demonstrated was that before they were crucified, he had their throats cut to hasten their death. Now, there's a man who has no grace because he's never known the grace and the power of God. And contrast to him, we have David, a man who shows only generosity of heart to the man who was his sworn enemy and speaks with grateful thanks for one who had been such a friend. That is the mark of God's grace in the heart of a believer. And might we learn day by day to exhibit that kind of grace in this dark, sad, wicked world. It will make a difference. It will make an impact when people see what God's grace can do in the life of a sinful man or woman such as you and me. David was a man of grace. Let us also be men and women of grace.